I want to thank you guys who prayed for me while I was sick last week with the flu. I told a couple people I was gone, man. I was laid out. And the people prayed, and I felt better. And so I'm not 100%, so if you hear some grogginess in my throat, just don't mind it. Just keep listening on. We spoke a few weeks ago on the topic of racial reconciliation, and I want to entrust to you the sermon from last week, because I'm not going to uncover all that I spoke about, but I will give a little bit of backdrop to it for those of you who are new this week. My aim was to speak to you, who's a majority congregation, about the viewpoint of a minority in light of Ephesians chapter 2. You already know what you think about these issues, and I know what many of you think about these issues. And so I didn't want to simply regurgitate what we already believe and get a bunch of amens from you, but rather my desire was to expose something that we otherwise may not have seen or may have missed. In so doing, I laid out some of the racial undercurrents that exist in our country and know that they work both ways, but because of who my congregation is, I exposed particular ones, right? And so some of those undercurrents, I exposed the minority perspective on political solutions to these issues and how they fall short from many vantage points. And I also talked about the unintentional minimization of pain, and I used the hashtags as an example of how a people can do that unintentionally. Needless to say, I struck a nerve with a few people. And so allow me to give some corporate clarity to some of what was spoken to me privately, just so that we're all on the same page. The first thing I want to bring clarification to is what I talked about last week about the hashtags and the hashtag Black Lives Matter. A lot of people use the hashtag. Not everybody who's affiliated officially with a movement of Black Lives Matter uses the hashtag. People use it from all walks of life. I've used it at times. But the movement itself is very diverse. There's peoples within the movement who renounce each other and say they're not really part of the movement. So it's really hard to say what the movement's about in its totality. But if there's any aspect of the movement that is anti-scriptural, you can rest assured that the scriptures are the final authority, and that's where we should lay our hope and our thoughts in, is this. But the hashtag itself, the meaning behind it, Black Lives Matter, we can affirm that, just like we can affirm an All Lives Matter or a Blue Lives Matter or a Latin Lives Matter. I also want to address the idea of the issue of soapboxing. I had a couple people ask, was like, how come you took so long to get into the text? And so Pastor Matt and I did a little short video we put on social media to help explain that. But in case you missed it, here's a brief answer for that. Anytime you're giving a sermon, you want to give context. Anytime you have context, it's a lot easier to understand the passage that's being preached. And so when you give context and then you see the passage, all of a sudden the light turns on and you see exactly what the author intended to give you. And so my intent last week was to give you not historical context, but present day context, so that when we read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 and following, and we see how Christ shatters the dividing wall, we can praise him and say amen, knowing that the dividing wall was there. But you got to expose the wall before we can see it crash and glorify in that. So there's your Q&A I talked about last week, 2 weeks ago. So that's it. That's all you're going to get for the Q&A. But I also got a lot of positive feedback in terms of perspective sharing and being able to see things from another person's vantage point. That's helpful. I think we should do that more. There should be more dialogue so that we can understand vantage points of each other and we can have a better holistic view of those things. Also got a very positive feedback in terms of the incompetence of the government to resolve our current issue in our country, because the government can't solve it. Had I been speaking to a minority congregation, the message would have taken on a different angle. Let me share with you just a little snapshot of what I might have shared to a minority congregation. One is to stop selling each other out via music and drugs. Let me explain that. One of the things I absolutely hate about my genre of music, the rap music, because I like Christian rap, but secular rap music, is that they glorify sinful gain. Now, the common excuse for glorifying sinful gain is we're just telling you what happens in our neighborhoods. But if you pop in a CD and listen to it, it goes far beyond explaining what happens in the neighborhoods. It goes to glorifying what happens in the neighborhoods. And it causes the people who live in those neighborhoods to desire what you got and the means by which you got it. And so they do ill gain in order to get what you have because you promote it in your music. That's something that's big in my culture. Same thing with drugs. I would also call the minority men to step up and lead their families in their neighborhoods, many of which do. Many of which do, but sadly, many of which do not. The fatherlessness in the minority culture is huge. And so I would call that out. I would also have no need to speak about undercurrents because a lot of these people live the undercurrents. And so I would never speak of them because they understand them. But I'm not speaking to a minority congregation. In like manner, I would employ the majority peoples of America to do a few things as well. One is to not pretend that racial tensions are a thing of the past. They are current and they are here. I would encourage the majority culture of America to have more conversations with minorities to better grasp the issue. Something that I think we all should do is just dialogue together. And to have an eye to the undercurrents and be willing to make change if necessary. But one particular response that I got was extremely helpful. And it's the perfect segue to the text that we're going to consider today. In not so many words, she wrote to me saying this. She said, considering our racial issues, I'm kind of paraphrasing it, considering our racial issues and the government's incompetence to resolve them, we can't expect non-Christians to act like Christians, can we? In other words, she was saying, how does Christ breaking down the dividing wall impact a world who rejects Jesus as the Messiah? You see, it's easy to talk about it in the church because we have a text that addresses all of us who have a common a stake in Christ. But what of those who are outside of Christ? How does the dividing wall being shattered impact them? They reject the Messiah. That's a great question. Turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Because I think the answer is deep but not complicated. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We're not going to exposit the whole text, but we're going to walk through a large portion of this. And we're going to start in verse 11. Remember the question. In other words, how does Christ breaking down the dividing wall impact the world that rejects Jesus as Messiah? 2 Corinthians 5:11. This is how. Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others. The answer is simple. We persuade others. Our job, our task, our duty, our mission is to be persuasive. Everything you do is a result of being persuaded. The car you bought, you were persuaded to buy that vehicle by some way, shape, or form. The house you live in, you were persuaded. The neighborhood you live in, you were persuaded. What are we persuading them of? The gospel. Before we can bring a unification of people whose the only identity was wrapped up in their racial culture is to expose to them how identities and racial are secondary when you have a common bound in Christ. And so we must persuade people. The answer lies in the church's influence into the world. We must persuade people. Remember the two different words for new? Neos, meaning new in regards to time, and kainos, meaning new in regards to type, and how I used the example of a cell phone, and how the first smartphone blew the lid off communications altogether, because it wasn't a phone, but it wasn't a computer. It was a phone-a-puter, and it was one thing that everybody now has to have, and you can't live without. It's a new creation. And that's what God has created us to be, a new creation. And that new creation is given the Holy Spirit to impact a world that's in desperate need of what only the church can do. Verse 17, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things have passed away, and look, new things have come. Everything is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us what? The ministry of reconciliation. And so our job as a church, as a people, as a Christian, is to work out our ministry of reconciliation in the world. We've been commissioned to this. Now the question is this racial reconciliation or is this spiritual reconciliation, right? What's the passage talking about? Is it reconciliation between horizontally between people groups, or is it reconciliation vertically between man and God? Verse 19, here's the answer. That is, in Christ, God is reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he committed the message of reconciliation to us. That's vertical. That's vertical reconciliation. Why start with vertical reconciliation? Because the gospel can penetrate even the most hateful of hearts. Why focus on vertical reconciliation first? Because the gospel can save from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Why focus on vertical reconciliation first? Because the gospel could care less about your skin color, but rather captures the heart. Why focus on vertical reconciliation first? Because the gospel transforms people without partiality. You gotta focus on the vertical first, but the vertical isn't alone. The vertical causes a horizontal reconciliation simultaneously. But the gospel shouldn't make us colorblind. Why? The gospel shouldn't make us colorblind because the world still shows partiality, and we exist in the world to expose it and expunge it. The gospel shouldn't make us colorblind because ethnic diversity is beautiful and should be embraced. The gospel shouldn't make us colorblind because it's celebrated in Revelation 7:9, right? God doesn't make us one ethnicity. He makes us one body formed of many different cultures and ethnicities. One unit, multifaceted, just like your body. Then turn everybody to a finger. Right? It's to be celebrated. So we shouldn't be blind to it. We should rejoice in it. It's a beautiful thing. But it all starts with vertical reconciliation first. You can't have full-scale racial reconciliation without full-scale gospel truth. Even non-believers practice this truth. You ever notice that there are little pockets of interracial couples and marriages, and that's beautiful. How does that work? Why does that work if they're not believers? Because they've embraced biblical truth about the culture, about each other. We are made equal. That's biblical truth. That didn't come from some guy. God said that. He created us and we're all image bearers of him. It works because unwittingly they've already adopted what God said is part and parcel of the cure, right? Embracing the fact that we are equals. Just as the gospel shouldn't make us blind to gender, the gospel shouldn't make us blind to nationality. Both have a place in scripture and need to be viewed through a biblical lens. If you recall, it's all because of sin that we are alienated from God, right? Remember back in Genesis, where the first sin was committed. And from that point on, schism, nations, divisions, no unification, right? Unbelief. Unbelief was rampant. And though unbelief is full of logical holes, we still try to find fault in God. Why? Because we try to be the captain of our own ship, or we try to resolve the sin issue with our own strength, and all we do is magnify the sin issue when we try to solve it with our own strength, because all we can contribute to the sin issue is more sin. God is the one who expunges sin through his blood, through the blood of Jesus Christ. Many of us want to feel vindicated, and so we try to ignore this whole concept, or we have premeditated anger or arousal about the concept. No, we need to let the scriptures shine light on the idea and the concept. Look at verse 20. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, certain that God is appealing through us. We plead on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. He made one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Let the text instruct us. What is our duty? To be ambassadors of Christ. Why? So that he can bring peoples together and that we might be the righteousness of God. If you're here this morning and you're under the sound of my voice and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, know this. One, that God is real. Two, God is the ruler. Three, God is righteous and you are not. Your unbelief will send you to a place of eternal separation, and that place is called hell. That's where you go when you don't embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. But God's love is deep. And he decided that he was going to send his son Jesus Christ to die on behalf of those who don't believe, so that they would come to repent and believe. And he saves us from four things: sin, self, Satan, and separation. He saves us from sin, past, present, and future. He saves us from Satan's tricks and schemes in the illumination of his word. He saves us from ourself because all we do is loathe in us and our depravity. And he saves us from separation by causing unification between us and him. And that salvation is available today. So how does this text talk about, how does this text that talks about vertical reconciliation impact us on the vertical reconciliation scale? The racial divide ends where the gospel begins. This is what the church should do. One, target the community in unity. Here's what I mean by that. What if a church adopted a particular section of the community as their section, their area? Better than that, what if the church, like our church, partnered with a church that's not like our church? And we adopted the same section of the same community. And that when we impacted that community, we worked together to bring the gospel light to that community. What are we doing? We're modeling reconciliation before the eyes of those who think they have to get it by another means, right? Persuading. It's deep but not complicated. We need to be a presence in the community, because when the gospel is present in the community, it brings about change, right? And so what if a person who's Caucasian and a black person and a Latin person and an Asian person all adopt the same area, the same part of the community, and they show gospel reconciliation between themselves? And when they go into the community, they're wondering how they work together so well, because they're under the banner of the gospel. I think it would be a beautiful thing for a church to adopt a place and to partner with another church of another culture and adopt the same place. And you work in unison to bring healing to that place. All you're doing at that point is modeling. All you're doing is showing. You don't have to be a multicultural church to do it. You have to, in your mind, be thinking in terms of racial reconciliation, though. How beautiful it is to see two churches of two different cultures adopt the same area and impact the same area with the same message. So first, we target the community in unity. Second, we need to target the mind. And when I say that, I mean in deconstruction of certain things. One is deconstruct the concept that the government is going to be able to solve the issue. This is a God in Politics series, right? And so we have to talk about the government's desire to want to solve something that it inherently can't. So we talk about the government's weakness to solve the racial issue. We reveal how the fight against injustice cannot be won by force or complacency. Neither will work. And we provide training for advancement in these areas. Third, we target the heart. Without Christ, that dividing wall remains firm. And so we reveal the sin issue in every culture, in every people, and in every person. We reveal that sin is pervasive. It got everybody, right? Everyone is depraved. All people groups. We reveal the sin issue in every people group, and we reveal God's eternal plan for sin and sinners, right? And then we teach them how Christ's work brings reconciliation between the people groups. But first, they have to embrace Christ. Because only then will our biases over time fade as God's Holy Spirit convicts our hearts of it. Otherwise, we just reverse the racism and the undercurrents and the hatred. We think we're fixing it by sliding to the other side of the pendulum. Not so. The answer lies in the gospel. My challenge to you is, do you care enough to proclaim it? Would you shape your life around proclaiming the gospel? Would you buy a cheaper car so you can give more to the kingdom? Would you move to a particular neighborhood? Not because it's comfortable and my kids will flourish there, but because you have something that the neighborhood needs in the gospel? Guys, I'm trying to persuade you so that we can persuade everybody else. We're so self-centered in the way we think, we don't even recognize that every decision we make, for the most part, they're selfish. Is there a place for wanting family safety? You betcha. But there's also a place for a gospel proclamation. We got to pray as to how to balance the two. But oftentimes we don't. Our love for the gospel is exposed in how uncomfortable we're willing to make ourselves to proclaim it. These missionaries are in foreign lands with no toilets, some of them. No running water, some of them. But we have first world problems, so we don't want to go there. We don't want to do that. The racial divide ends when the gospel becomes the main thing. And so we need to make the gospel the main thing in our cities. Because when there's a unified gospel push against injustice, change is inevitable. Let me give you an example. Last week, Pastor Matt preached on abortion and the concept that God holds every life valuable in the womb, outside of the womb. But the two, racial reconciliation and abortion, are more linked than what most people think. I have a short video clip I want to show, and then I'll give some elaboration.
But just like in the racial discussions, you can talk about how far have we come, how far do we need to go. There's some how far do we need to go statistics I need to share also. Okay. Here's two of them. The way we stand right now, African Americans make up 12.5% of the population. They suffer 30% of all the abortions.
It's ridiculous. I have thoughts on that. We need to wait.
Our Hispanic or Latino communities, they make up 13% of the population. They have another 25% of all abortions.
Yeah.
And so the abortion industry has become an urban movement.
Mm-hmm.
That's why the one that was closest to me was right around the corner.
Yeah.
That's why I went to Miami, because they had 37 abortion businesses in Miami, and almost all of them were in the predominantly black and Hispanic communities of Miami.
Mm-hmm.
That's why I went down there.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The best data that we have is from New York City. This is what it reveals. In New York, 25% of the population are African Americans. They have 46% of all the abortions.
Mm-hmm.
The Latino community is 28% of the population. They have 31% of all abortions. White community is 44%. They have 12.5%.
Mm.
What that really means to me, among other things, is that the pro-life movement in practice is also an urban movement. It's working primarily with minorities more and more and more and more.
Mm-hmm.
And so when we talk, what you were talking about in the waiting room, about this convergence of racial issues and the life issues, what this indicates to me is that victory, or the end of the abortion business, is over as soon as the black community stands up and rejects it.
Mm-hmm.
The way the midwives of Egypt did.
Still right.
John Enzor, the man who was speaking, said that victory occurs when there's a united front to stand up against a particular issue, right? It's the God of the Bible who gives value to every human life, no matter their ethnicity. Why? Because they're image bearers of God. See, every Bible-believing Christian ought to have an issue with abortion, rightfully so. But every Bible-believing Christian ought to have an issue with racial injustice, because the two are not isolated forms of injustice. They're joined at the hip. What most people don't realize is that the abortion movement was started in part to exterminate a particular people group for passing on imbecility from one generation to another. Christopher Brooks, in his book Urban Apologetics, writes the following in regards to similar statistics, and I cut this up. Margaret Sanger, this is I quote, Margaret Sanger, the founder of the American Birth Control League, the organization that would later become Planned Parenthood, stated, there is but one practical, this is Margaret Sanger's quote, there is but one practical and feasible program in handling the great problem of the feeble-minded. This is, as the best authorities are agreed, to prevent the birth of those who would transmit imbecility to their descendants. Later it's written, this would lead to the launch in 1939 of the Negro Project, in which Sanger focuses her efforts on poverty-stricken populations in the South who are overwhelmingly minority, or overwhelmingly African-American. Sanger's vision was to hire colored ministers who rely on their religious credibility, who would promote birth control movement to African-Americans. This type of thinking has created a current situation in which a disproportionate number of abortion clinics reside in urban communities. End quote. Abortion and racial reconciliation are joined at the hip because there's ramifications that come about from one towards the other and vice versa. So we have to think of both issues and address both issues under the same umbrella. And I can tell you it was God's providence that I spoke on the first sermon of racial, and then I got sick, and Pastor Matt and his own research of abortion was like, whoa, this is way more connected than either one of us. And then as further research, and it's like, wow, this is very connected. So that's God's grace in revealing these types of things to us. There must be a gospel push from the church in order to have victory over abortion. Why? Because the answer is not found in eugenics. In like manner, the answer to racial reconciliation is not found in government policies, policing, or pure economics. It's found in the gospel of Christ, in which the policies of the heart are governed by the conversion of the soul. The policing of our soul is done by the conviction through the indwelling Holy Spirit, and the economics of heaven grant us peace amidst the material horrors of earth. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us." As I said a couple of weeks ago, I wish I had 4 or 5 sermons. I should have said that if I didn't. I wish I had 4 or 5 sermons to really dive in. This is way deeper than any of us desire to dive into. But let me give you a quick summary. What's the role of the majority people groups? To be sensitive of things that may not impact them directly. To be open to change from the status quo. And to have conversations to get a better grasp on the issue. What's the role of the minority people groups? To be active in promoting positive gain over against sinful gain. Be purposeful in thinking through your presentation of injustice. And be wise with the resources you already have, namely your children. But the focus is, what's the role of the church? Because it's the church that brings about change. It's the church that has a lens to do it. First is to model racial reconciliation in the public square under the public's eye, not just in the church building. The goal is not a multicultural Webster Bible church. That'd be nice. I would like that. But the aim is bigger than that. A lot of your church demographic will look like the community in which it's settled. And we are way up north near the lake. And the community will look as such. You're not going to draw from way down south. There's good gospel preaching churches there. People should go there. However, John 13:35 says, "By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." And so we need to go out to the people groups and display for them the love we can have for one another. Secondly, is we need to expose the insufficiency of public policy. We need to be very vocal in explaining that these types of issues cannot be resolved by Donald Trump or Hillary Clinton. It just won't happen. As you can see, it's only gotten worse when people rely on either one of them. 2 Corinthians 10:3-5 says, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh." That's right. "For the weapons of our warfare are not in the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God to take every thought captive to obey Christ." You can't beat the world with the world. Thirdly, we need to persuade people of the life-changing truth of the gospel of Christ. Ephesians 2, as was read earlier, verse 13 says, Now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. What's the aim? Revelation 7:9, right? "After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, all tribes and tongues and people groups and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, 'Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" All people, let's be bold enough to proclaim Christ in the public square. and to show the people that the only way racial reconciliation happens is when it becomes a gospel movement. But you are the church. You're the only one with that gospel truth. So you know what your job is? Preach it. If the Lord convicts you, organize your life around it. But if you want to see change, you got to proclaim. And you got to do it unified. And so I pray that the Lord will raise up from amongst us more dinners on us, and more outreach, and more gospel proclamation, so that we can see what the world fails to see, that the truth lies in the gospel. And when they see it, they can't deny it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for 2 Corinthians chapter 5, which speaks on the necessity of reconciliation between us and God, and how that is the only way by which we will truly attain reconciliation between peoples. We can't rely on any other means, Lord, but the gospel to bring wholesale change. And so, Lord, I pray that we would adopt an aggressive stance in bringing wholesale change, not just in the areas of abortion, but, Lord, in reconciliation of the people groups of our country. And Lord, as we move toward this thought or this concept and we have more dialogues and more discussions about this, I pray that we would see ever more clearly that the truth lies in the gospel and the answer is found in Christ. And so, Lord, let us be comforted and let us know that, continue to encourage us that you will be with us as we endeavor in this area. And it's in Christ's name we thank you and pray. Amen.